I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. We will look there and then completely depart from it in just a moment. And the reason that we are going to look at it and then completely depart from it is because it leads us into something that we need to clarify. As you know, this is the continuation of a discussion between Jesus and his disciples. It begins back in chapter 24, the first three verses. Is an interaction between his disciples and him when they ask two questions. And the next chapter and following, 24 and 25, are Jesus' responses to those two questions. He answers the last question first and the first question last. And so when we come to this portion of Matthew chapter 25, we are seeing what can either be described as application of his answer to the first question, or elaboration. He's either illustrating or elaborating. And in both cases, he's addressing the same question, and that question has to do with the when. When will these things take place? When will your return be? To which he's already said, no one knows. In fact, five times between chapters 24 and 25, he says, no one knows. It could not be any clearer about it than that, but that was not the end of his answer. Because we don't know when Christ is going to return is not all we need to know about eschatology. There are things we need to know. And Jesus introduces some of those things. These things have been introduced especially in Matthew's teaching, as he's presented Christ as the true king, the magnificent king, if you would. It's somewhat the same way the Apostle Paul presents Jesus in the letter to the Ephesians. But Matthew paints this picture of Jesus as the true, the authentic king in a kingdom that is not comparable to the kingdoms with which we are currently familiar, especially his own audience there in the first century. But it is in light of that, this kingdom presentation, that we see Jesus at the close of his ministry. You'll notice where this is in the countdown to the Passion Week. He's very near to his own death as he elaborates and explains some things about this kingdom. He's been very careful throughout. He has been, and Matthew has been, to refer to him as the Son of Man. But now we begin to see him disclosed as the Son of God more clearly, more definitively. And the point is that this kingdom that Jesus introduced as early as his very first sermon, that this kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is actually instituting that kingdom in a fashion as he has begun his ministry and does his ministry and then transfers his ministry to his disciples. The kingdom is in some ways already here. In other ways, the kingdom is yet to come. And that was true from the standpoint of Jesus and his time, and it is true from our standpoint as well. His kingdom, in one perspective, is here. We represent his kingdom. We are his subjects in his kingdom. Furthermore, his kingdom dwells within us. We are the realm over which he rules. But this is not the final and the complete exposure or revelation of the kingdom of heaven that is yet to come. And so some of those eschatological issues about the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that we could not see and cannot see right now, he discloses as he illustrates the answer to his second question, or to the first question regarding the when. So where we are now is we are picking up with verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus is given the parable of the 10 virgins, and we're not going to rehash that, but it was an illustration pointing out the need for readiness. You see, because we don't know when the return of the Lord is, that means that we must be in a state of preparedness or readiness. At the same time, it does not imply that there is nothing to do if we don't know exactly when Jesus is going to return. There is much to do, and some of that which is to be done is going to be judged. Now, the issue of judgment is raised at the end of the next parable. There is a parable of the talents that's described here, and you'll notice at the end of that parable, in verse 30, Jesus says, speaking of the one who has made poor use of the money that the master had left, they are cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, in verse 31, the theme and the subject of judgment continues. When he says, when the Son of Man comes, again, this ties back directly to the question that he was asked in chapter 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. This is the answer. When will these things be? It goes all the way back to His first preaching about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, disclosed in the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, in chapters 5 through 7. All of those were life in the kingdom, how life in this kingdom is going to function. This kingdom is not of this world, it's otherworldly, even though it exists in this cosmologic structure. It belongs to an entirely different structure. But one day, someday, that kingdom will prevail. And this is a description of when that prevalence, when that prevailing kingdom is going to be exposed. And it is going to be exposed when He comes in His glory. Now, at the end of this, we find that there is a judgment at the end of this parable. Look at verse 41, or verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That is a judgment based on the ascertainment of the king regarding the treatment of servants within this realm, this kingdom of his. And we're going to come back and look at it more specifically, but it raises the issue, and it's brought up even further. He's divided now, sheep and goats. There are sheep on the one hand and goats on the other hand. And he says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, 41. But then, down in verse 45 or 44, then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, all of that is prelude to what we're going to discuss tonight, because all of that introduces questions. At least from my standpoint, as a reader of the Bible, I have questions. These judgments, I'm so confused. There seem to be there's judgment here, there's judgment there. What is the deal? How many judgments are there, and where do they take place? That's the question I want to address tonight, is the question of judgments throughout history. Now, these are not all strictly divine judgments, but they are judgments described in Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. And I think it will help us to place what's taking place here in its proper perspective. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to focus on the judgments that are yet to take place. That is, the judgments that are out in the future. But in order to do that, I have to set the stage. We need to know, well, what's already transpired. So I have on your outline there past judgments. Did I write out what the past judgments are on your outline? I can't remember. Did I? Okay. Do you have any questions about those, just in case you wanted some scripture references for those? The first one is Satan's judgment and the fallen angels and their judgment. When that took place, I have no idea. Presumably, it took place prior to the written record of the book of Genesis, or as some gap theorists would believe, it may have taken place between verses 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And I don't know where you stand or really care. It doesn't matter. It's before our time. And it's before any human time on this earth. But we find the first divine judgment in chapter 3 of Genesis, and that is the judgment in Eden, which took place when God judged Adam and Eve and the serpent, all three. He judged humanity, and he judged that serpent. Then we find in the Bible ethical judgments, or judicial judgments, if you would. It is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, but as population grew, you might wonder, did that judgment that was placed upon humanity, did it continue? And the answer is, of course, it did continue, and it continues throughout, in that every person who is born under condemnation. All are born under sin. And we find this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Of course, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We find it as well in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. We find it also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. We find a judgment in the book of Romans, the first chapter. If you read it carefully, you'll discern that God has pronounced judgment on the world by committing it or judging it, that is, penalizing it, if you would, to moral degradation. God judged us, and God judged us to head toward moral degradation. That's the way we were headed. That's the way we wanted to go. That's what our preference was. And God said, so be it. That's the way it will be. It's a very interesting, if not depressing, read if you take chapter 1 of Romans, but you find it fully flourished in chapters 2 and 3 as well. And then we find a judgment upon the Son of God, divine judgment upon the Son of God, when Jesus Himself was judged for the sin of the world. When you read Isaiah chapter 53, that great servant passage out of the prophet Isaiah, you can't help but see that God was placing upon His own Son His wrath. That was wrath relative to His being our substitute. That was wrath intended, meant for us. But Jesus, who Paul said knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, how could we who are sinners become the righteousness of God? Well, in order for that to take place, the righteousness of God had to be met. His price, His penalty for sin had to be justly met. If you and I die, we die in our sin. We cannot die for our sin because we are culpable for our sin. So we can't die on behalf of our sin. We die in our sin. And that is because our sin is doomed and judged by God as meriting death. Scripture says, by one man, sin entered the world and death passed on all. You see, sin comes with its own judgment, but it is a judicial judgment. God judges all sin to be executionary. All sin. All sin invites the death penalty. And does more than that, it invokes the death penalty. So when Christ, who had never sinned, was not dying in his sin, but because he had never sinned, he was the only one capable of dying for sin, on behalf of sin, volunteered to do that. In divine wisdom and eternal judgment, he came to this earth for that purpose. And when he did it, he said that he had come to do the will of his Father and to finish his purpose. This was it. And so the Father placed upon, as it were, Jesus' account the price and the penalty that all of our sin merited. All of that was upon him. And all of that was judged. It's not going too far if we read Isaiah 53 correctly to say that God literally poured out his wrath on his own son on account of our sin. Those judgments are past, but there are judgments taking place now, right now. Right now, there's the judgment that takes place within the life of a believer. We're encouraged to judge ourselves. We're encouraged to do so in Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded frequently of our need to judge ourselves. You recall that? And then if we are indeed children of God, we are under the current discipline, and that is disciplinary judgment from our Father, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. He judges us by disciplining us. He corrects us. Then there are the cases in our experience of where judgment occurs between human beings, and some of this judgment ought not to be done. We find this addressed in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The cry not to judge, lest we be judged. And then we find it again in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. But that doesn't imply that no judgment should be done, because there is biblical mandate for right now doing judgment within the church. We're called, challenged, told to use judgment in the church. We're to use judgment when it comes to the placement of leadership within our church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For the identity of elders, we are to use judgment. Titus chapter number 1, verses 9 through 16. We're to use judgment when it comes to a fellow believer who may be in sin. We are to judge that one for the sake of rescuing that one. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, all of that is described. Judgment's been going on all along, folks. Judgment's been going on all along. And a lot of judgments. But there are a lot more yet to come. A lot more judgments out in front of us. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I see a minimum of 7 judgments yet to come from God's Word. And I'm going to do my best not to put you to sleep, but to try to cover these and see if we can't make some sense out of so many judgments. First judgment that I want to bring up, and I think the next in order, is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. It is also referred to as by some as the Bema seat. And the reason is because it's mentioned in two places. One is in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. It is there, the word seat is the Greek word bema, and in that case, bemati. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, both of these refer to a judgment seat. And a bema, or bemati, or bematos, depending on the construction of the noun, was in fact a platform. It was a platform. It was not just a seat, but it was an elevated platform upon which a seat rested. This was called a judgment seat or a bema seat. And it was often used by Roman magistrates who would make decisions. And their judgment would be seen by the audience. There are descriptions of that kind of judgment in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, and in John chapter 19, verse 13. It is used, this phrase, this term, by the Apostle Paul. Many of his illustrations are of games that were played as popular sport in his day. We would know of them as Greek athletic contests. And the word actually came from the forerunner of what we would call the Olympics, the Isthmian Games, where the contestants would compete. They would compete in the nude before judges. Those judges were elevated on a platform where they could see the entirety of the event, and they were judged not only for how they finished the event, but for how they competed in the event. Both of those things were important. So the rules of the contest had to be followed in order for the contest itself to be won. And that's what Paul refers to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we've got to run this race with patience, not careless about where we stand, but careful about how we run. And in any event, the victor was allowed to stand before the preeminent judge on that bema and be given a wreath, a laurel wreath upon his head that certified that he had battled or run within the rules and had indeed won the race. Now, Paul is picturing the believer in those cases as a competitor in a spiritual contest in every case. Just like the Grecian athlete would compete and hope to win and make every effort to win within the rules, he would win, but he would receive this reward, and it was noted that from the moment that laurel wreath was cut, it was already dying, it was a perishable thing. What that meant was there were races next year to be won. In contrast to that, we who are in these spiritual contests are going to be rewarded, according to Paul, with imperishable rewards because our victory or our races are eternal in their nature. So, this bema seat, as it's described, this judgment seat, is a judgment of believers with respect to the rewards due from their lives. There's no indication that those who don't win their races or finish their race within the rules, there's no indication of the disposition of that individual, of their being beaten with whips or chased out or utterly disqualified. But there are rewards for those who satisfy our Heavenly Father. Now, the judgment seat of Christ will no question be with respect to believers' utilization of what is entrusted to them. And that may very well be a corollary of the judgment that we find in Matthew chapter 25 with respect to the talents, if you would. And that's a misnomer. I'm not talking about the talents that God gives us. That's not what the parable is talking about. A talent was a weight of precious metal. And depending on the metal was the value of that weight. So a talent was so much weight of either silver or copper or gold. But this talent didn't belong to the steward. It belonged to the master. And this talent, these talents were given to three servants. And each one was responsible for what they were given as stewards. And you read the story, and a couple of the stewards took that money and put it into function. They put it into use. And as a result, they had gained wealth with their master's talents. And another steward had not. And he suffers loss. Which, by the way, raises a question, and some commentators bring it up, and that is, it doesn't say anything there about it being a place of torment or fire. It just says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perhaps that has nothing to do with hell, and I won't argue that point one way or the other. But there is no question that it is a description of judgment of some kind. And so the first one is what I want to call the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. The second is the judgments that will be taking place in the tribulation. The second future judgment, the tribulation judgments. Now, the tribulation takes place not after the Lord returns, but prior to the Lord's return. Remember, we've talked about the rapture of the church is not the return of Christ. He comes for His church, but doesn't come to this earth. We meet Him in the air. But in any case, when the church is in the Lord's presence, there is going to occur on this earth multiple judgments. And that is described, as we've already seen, in many ways out of Matthew chapter 24. You can go to Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, and you see these unfurling of judgments upon the earth. There are seal judgments. There are trumpet judgments. There are bowl judgments. Every one of these is God's wrath being issued upon the earth, judging the earth. And we find the putative nature of that judgment in the death of so many people, but also of the horror that comes along with it. So, without a question, we won't see those, but those judgments will be taking place, and they won't be one. They're multiples, but lumping them all together, calling them the tribulation judgments. The third judgment that I see in the Bible is in the future is the judgment and reward of resurrected Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. Now, a lot of people would place the resurrection and the reward of Old Testament saints with that of the rapture of the church. And for a long time I held that idea, that belief. But I've backed away from that. I don't see that being the case. I think that there will be a judgment for the resurrected Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. And I do that because of several things, but predominantly because of prophetic literature. I feel this way because of prophecy. Daniel, who wrote concerning the end of God's program for Israel in Daniel chapter 9, places the resurrection of the righteous in Israel as occurring after a time of distress such as never occurred. And in context, Daniel chapter 9 is describing the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation. Jeremiah called it a time of Jacob's distress, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. So at the end of the tribulation, who's there? Who's there? The church has been raptured. Other than the 144,000 witnesses who are sealed, other than the two witnesses that remind us of Old Testament prophets, other than the witness of the angel that's described in Revelation, won't everybody be judged as lost? Oh no. Oh no. In fact, multitudes will be saved during this tribulation period. And that is the purpose of that tribulation period to some extent. You see, God has not forfeited His relationship with Israel. God's relationship with Israel, God's covenant with Israel, was not bound to Israel's faithfulness. That promise that God made to Abraham was not void because of Abraham's faithfulness or lack thereof. It wouldn't have made it out of his lifetime if it was due to his faithfulness. So the covenant God made with Abraham, reiterated with Isaac, reiterated with Jacob or Israel, that covenant that God conveyed to David, all the covenant of God with the people of Israel is unidirectional. It's God-driven, God-directed. In a marriage, for instance, we call that a covenant relationship. You have two equally vested partners in that relationship. And that relationship can be broken by either one of those parties, no matter the intent, will, or desire of the other person. That covenant, that kind of covenant relationship can be broken and is broken often. But a unidirectional covenant can only be broken by the one making that covenant. And it's not in the character or nature of God to break these covenants. The covenant that God made with Israel will be finished. It will be completed. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and all Israel will be saved. Is he wrong? Absolutely not. And a product of the tribulation will be the turning of Israel to the Lord. Many Jews will come to faith in Christ. Now, when they come to faith in Christ, they will be doubly hated by the Antichrist. First of all, they're Jews. Second, they're Christians. He hates them on every count now and will do everything he can to destroy them. I'm not going to relive the tribulation for you, but many will die. Many will die in the tribulation. And there will be a resurrection of those who die in the tribulation. And there will be reward at the end of that tribulation for those who have... Go to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. You'll read about these people who are under the throne in heaven, who came out of great tribulation. There will be a fourth judgment. It's the judgment of living Israel. Now, when Christ does return to this earth, when he does return at the end of the tribulation, do you know how many lost people will be left on this earth? None. His judgment, his fire, will destroy all lost. But before that takes place, and before he issues in his kingdom, there is something that has to be accounted for. There's something that has to take place. Before the Messiah can reign, there will be those who are physical descendants of Israel. Not spiritual descendants, but physical descendants only. Romans 9, verse 6. And they are going to be judged. Some of them will be being judged through the tribulation judgments that are going on through the 7 years of tribulation, particularly the last 3.5 years, as described in 6 through 19 of Revelation, and Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. But if we simply read through this sermon this discourse between Jesus and his disciples, we find in Matthew chapter 24, 4 through 26, those tribulation judgments. We find the visible return of Christ in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 24. And then in chapter 24, verse 31, there's a description of the regathering of Israel. You see that from the four corners that's described of the earth, Matthew 24, 31. It coincides with what's prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. And then in chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, we begin to see a layout of judgment. This layout of judgment is occurring upon the gathering of these descendants of Israel, these Jews, if you would. And one might call it the judgment of the nation of Israel. This judgment takes place at the end of the tribulation. And the basis of this judgment, if I could just read from Revelation chapter 14 very quickly, or chapter 7 very quickly, this picture of what comes out from under the throne. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know," this is John speaking, and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This washing of the robes, this being made white in the blood of the Lamb, is the description of their conversion. They came to faith in Christ, and they died. And there they are, awaiting something. What are they waiting for? They're gathered under this throne. It appears to me they're waiting for a resurrection. And that resurrection will be accompanied by a judgment. Not for them. They're already judged. But for those who, during the tribulation, being true Jews by physical relation, did not repent, did not place their faith in Christ, and they will be judged, not only for their lack of faith, but they will be judged for how they treated their Jewish brothers and sisters who were saved. That is what I believe is being described in our passage called the final judgment, in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. That's the judgment that I believe is being described there. And I think it's wrongly called the final judgment. So if you're reading along in the book of Revelation and you come to that thing called the Great White Throne Judgment out there in Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, and you coincide it here with this judgment because you see that some English translator has put the final judgment there, if you draw the conclusion that those are two the same, you'd be wrong. And I think the English translators are wrong to put this here because it is not the final judgment. It is the final judgment of Israel, but it is not the final judgment. Indeed, there are other judgments left to take place, like the judgment of the living Gentiles. Now, this judgment of the living Gentiles may be what's described in 31 through 46 of Matthew chapter 25, and it may coincide. And I have no doubt that living Gentiles who are alive during the tribulation and who are persecuting Jews will be judged for doing that, but I also believe there will be a final judgment. And so one could wrap this up and call this the judgment of the nations. And many do combine these two into one judgment, the judgment of the nations. But I firmly believe that the judgment of Israel is unique and distinct. And so I would put it as a separate judgment. And then there's the final judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. Have you ever thought about that fact? That there is finality. Of course, Satan was cast out of heaven. He was judged then. But remember that the serpent was cursed in Genesis chapter 3. And judgment was cast upon him then. Don't forget that when Christ died, Satan was judged. He was judged useless, unable to conquer the righteousness of God. Because of Christ's death, sin had been gained. Victory over it had been gained through his death. But how much more through his resurrection had Satan been conquered. But there will be a final and terminal judgment of the fallen angels. If I read the scriptures correctly, Satan, the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the false prophet are all cast. At the point of the end of the tribulation, they are cast off the scene. The Antichrist and false prophet into the lake of fire. Satan into a bottomless pit where he's bound for 1,000 years. But that's not all. There's a judgment coming. You say, well, that's not fair. He's already in a bottomless pit. Well, that's what you do with somebody, folks. When you think you run the risk of them running away, you don't offer them any bond, right? You keep them where? Incarcerated. We do that today, don't we? We keep them incarcerated so that they can face their trial. Well, that trial, I believe, takes place somewhere else. And that trial, when it does take place, let me just, we're close to the end, and I need to let those people come in here and sing anyway. So let me close with this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And when he's released, we find out he's not done yet. And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who, to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. I'm in Revelation 20. And who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So, the final judgment takes place beginning in verse 11, the very next verse that I didn't read, called the Great White Throne Judgment. And in that judgment, which takes place at the conclusion of the reign of Christ upon this earth, the millennium as we call it, Satan has met his final doom. The angels have met theirs. And there is then a destruction of heaven and earth. And before that is replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, there is this final judgment. This judgment takes place not in heaven as we know it, not on this earth as we know it. Everything is fleeing from the presence of the one who is sitting on that throne. Everything. I think that's a description of nothing existing except this judgment moment. I haven't been able to go into a lot of detail. And I don't want to necessarily. I know it raises a lot of questions. And it should. Follow it. Chase it. Come up with your own answers. But in doing it, understand that you have to be careful when you see every judgment as being the same. Every judgment can't be the same. For instance, I was just looking at my mother's obituary. She passed from this earth in 2006. I can't believe that it's been 13 years since she passed away. Where is she right now? Is she waiting? Is she in a holding tank somewhere? No, I'm not kidding. Tragically, some people believe that. But I don't. Because I believe she has been already judged and allowed to enter her rest. But her rest is her reward. She and all, I think, who pass, go through a judgment. And that judgment is for them the judgment seat of Christ. But, folks, a lot of folks aren't going to die. A lot of folks are going to hear the trumpet, hear the shout, and take off. And there will be a judgment seat for them. It doesn't matter. The message of the judgments are the same. That is the application. Be prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. Though we haven't been able to dig into the Word, we pray that Your Word will dig into us. Make us so uncomfortable with our laziness, our sinfulness, our carelessness. Cause us to be aware of the coming judgment. For Your name and for Your glory we pray. Amen.